If Jesus Christ were invited to the Republican Party debate last night in New Hampshire, and if he was on stage with the rest of those guys who were standing up there, and he was asked by somebody who's out there asking questions, "Tell us, sir, what is your campaign motto?" I can tell you what it won't be. It would not be "Make America Great Again." And I'm not slamming Donald Trump at all. That's okay. I mean, he can do what he wants with that. I'm talking Jesus Christ. What would your motto be, Jesus Christ? And I think this might be his response. "I am going to make the world great again. I'm going to make this universe great again. I'm going to restore everything in this universe back to where it belongs. I'm going to get rid of sin. I'm going to defeat Satan. I'm going to conquer him. I've already defeated his legal power at the cross. I'm going to defeat his physical power in the days to come. I am going to be victorious. I'm going to take this world as it is. And I'm going to restore it. I'm going to transform it. I'm going to rid this world of sin and evil and corruption. And I'm going to bring to this world peace, peace and hope and harmony and love and joy. Lots and lots of joy. That's what I intend to do." But to get there, we have to go through some difficult times, you and I. Before Christ comes again in victorious power to restore this world to what it is supposed to be, you and I are going to have to go through some hard times. And we're going to find in this chapter in front of us the encouragement, the amazing encouragement that gives us strength to face each day and the more difficult days coming ahead. Why is a book of Revelation in the Bible? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do we need to know what's coming up? What difference does it make? The reason I believe the book of Revelation is in the Bible is to encourage us, to remind us we are on the winning team. And the ultimate end is that we will be victorious. And your future is not here because this is not your home. Your future is in heaven with Christ, enjoying the beauty of heaven and the glory of fellowship with Christ forever and ever and ever. I can't be specific because no one knows. It's only speculation. But what's going to happen to the church of Jesus Christ in the days ahead? I believe, this is my own speculation, I believe that some of us in the church of Jesus Christ in America today are going to go through this time of tribulation. First 3.5 years called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the great tribulation, the time of trial, thlipsis in Greek. And we're going to go through that time and that time period. Some of us will maybe pass away. Blessings on you. You get to see the Lord face to face sooner than everybody else does. Wonderful for you. But others will have to face extreme difficulties during the days ahead. Some will be martyred in the church. Definitely will. It's promised in the book of Revelation. But others will have to endure difficult times, hard times, starvation, loss of homes, the denial of family members that they want to believe. And that's hard, hard, hard. But because we're studying this chapter, we're seeing the power available to you and I to endure, because the grace of God is going to come at that moment and give you and I the strength we need to face the opposition. Overwhelming odds against believers. Who knows what they are? 10 to 1. We have two men in this passage of Scripture who are going to be up against the world. Two men against the world. And yet they depend on the grace of God to accomplish their assignment. And that's why I told you to pull out this article from The Best of Desiring God, because joy in the Christian life is not optional. We are not allowed to be sour. We are not allowed to be pouting and worrying and distraught. We are commanded in the Word of God to rejoice, to be joyful. And in the days ahead when we're going to face and experience the hard times, we are called upon by God to enter into that suffering with joy. Take a look at the last part in that in this article. God is utterly committed to your joy, because we say, I don't think I've got the ability to be joyful in the midst of suffering that I know is coming. I can't do it. I don't have that kind of power within me to experience that kind of joy in the midst of the suffering that is about to come upon the church of Jesus Christ. Well, the last part of this is very helpful. God is utterly committed to your joy. He is going to help you by giving you the grace necessary to be joyful in the midst of persecution. And so here we have two men in this passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 11. Two men, two witnesses, two prophets, actually, with tremendous power up against the world. Two men against the world. And we're going to take a look at their faithfulness and how they handled the persecution against them and how God rewarded these two men for their faithfulness to him. Let's begin verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given, here's John talking, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise, John, he's on earth, not in heaven. This is a vision he's seeing on earth. Still a vision though. Rise now and measure the temple of God and the altar. It's the altar of sacrifice, I believe we're talking about. You got the Holy of Holies, and you got the holy place. The altar's on the holy place. Measure that altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Let's take a look at my notes. John was handed a measuring device. That measuring device is about 10 feet in length. With that rod, he was told to start measuring out the temple of God. Naos in Greek, that refers to the holy place and the holy of holies, inner part of the temple, but not the outer court of the Gentiles. This implies that God's taking ownership. John, go measure it, because that's my property. I'm taking ownership of that new temple that will be built in Jerusalem prior to Daniel's 70th week occurring. So that's probably the next thing on our prophetical calendar to look for, is the actual building of the temple there in Jerusalem. We got a little footnote there. The work of Bob Kernuk in his book Temple convincingly shows that this new temple does not need to be built in the location of the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount. That's not the place where the old temple was. There's a vacant place where the new temple can go. So everything's in line, and the progress is already being done to start building it. So number two, the measuring is to be done for the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the altar, and the people. John's to measure everything, including the people, namely the priests who are worshiping there, implying God is taking ownership of all of the above, the temple, the Holy of Holies, holy place, the altar, as well as the worshipers. God's taking ownership of all of them, the faithful who are worshiping there in Jerusalem in this very, very dark, dark time. We'll get into that in a minute. John's told not to measure the outer court, court of the Gentiles, since it will be desecrated by ungodly Gentiles, God haters, for 42 months, 3.5 years. We'll see that God is going to purge his people who do worship him. Those who worship him, he's going to purge, cleanse, refine them, and he is about to destroy the people who are worshiping the false Messiah, whose image will soon be set up in the temple itself, the abomination that makes desolate. Makes desolate because true worshipers won't want to worship there, and so it'll be empty. The 42 months, or 1260 days, is a prophecy also given to Daniel, and it references the actual number of days from the setting up of the idol, the abomination of desolation, to worship the Antichrist, to the end of his rule, okay, at the seventh trumpet judgment. So 1260 exact 24-hour days. Daniel also refers in Daniel chapter 12 to 1290 days, which refers to an additional 30 days for God to pour out his wrath using the seven bowl judgments we're about to study in the book of Revelation coming up soon. And finally, Daniel adds in Daniel chapter 12 an additional 45 days, counting up a total of 1,335 days. And that additional 45 days after God's wrath is to collect the remnant of believing Jews who've been scattered across the earth and bring them back to Jerusalem to start the millennial reign of Christ. And you can see that in my sermon notes dated back on August the 28th. There's lots more details in the Old Testament of what that is all about. So that gives you the timeline. 1260, 1290, 1335 days, and what's the purpose for each one of those time references. Jesus references period of time also in Luke 21:24, when he said, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot," desecrated, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Verse 3, "And I will grant then authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." The person speaking to John is none other than God himself, who is saying that he will give authority and power to two witnesses who will act like Old Testament prophets, speaking judgment upon the peoples of the earth, much like Elijah did. This they will do for 1260 days, and I kind of divide that up by 1257 days, and another 1257 days alive, and 3.5 days dead. They're going to prophesy even in their dead bodies they are, clothed in traditional clothing of a person in mourning or clothing to express humility. That's why you wear sackcloth in the Old Testament. Boy, I'm wondering what people are going to how they're going to respond to that. Their clothing alone will be the cause of many people's hatred and venom, since they are indicating a need for the world to repent of its sinful, wicked rebellion against God. Just their clothing alone will tell them that. There's been much speculation about who these men will be, but here we go. There is strong evidence to suggest that these are not Moses and Elijah come back to life from heaven, even though their miracles are similar to what Moses and Elijah were given credit for. But I'm saying now they are not Moses and Elijah come back to life. Here's the reasons why. Number one, for one thing, it would be inconceivable for God to have granted rest to Moses and Elijah after the time of service. Inconceivable. Enter in your rest. Moses, you're done. Elijah, you're done. Here, take this chariot home to heaven. You're done. You don't have to go back again and face the world and do it all over again. No, you've entered into my rest. Once you've entered into God's rest, there is no unentering into God's rest. You're there forever. And so that's why I say it's not Moses and Elijah doing this. Secondly, the Lord said that people will not believe in him, even if someone comes back from the dead and preaches to them to be saved. You'll see that in Luke 16:31. Talking to the rich man there in Hades. Besides, who would recognize Moses and Elijah anyway? We don't know what they look like, so that wouldn't help. Third, Malachi, this is very interesting, speaks of the return of Elijah in such a way as to describe his mission. Here's a return of Elijah. What's going to happen when he returns? Malachi says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn," or literally restore, "bring the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's Malachi 4, 5, and 6. This prophecy was already fulfilled symbolically by John the Baptist. Jesus said so. He said, that's who Elijah. Elijah has come in the name and person of John the Baptist. Besides, the mission of the two witnesses will hardly be to turn or restore the hearts of the children of their fathers. That's not what they're doing. They are prophesying judgment upon the nations. So John was told to preach against the nations. And so will these two witnesses do the same thing. We don't know who they are. We're not giving any names. We don't know how to identify them, but we'll certainly know how to identify them. But when they're on the scene in Jerusalem, because of what they'll be doing, and they'll be amazing, amazing effectiveness. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. I think the vision that John's receiving was helping him to understand that it's part of Zechariah's prophecy as well. If this is a reference to Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4, which talks about the two lampstands, the two olive trees, talks about the olive oil flowing from the olive trees down into the lampstands, giving them the fuel to be lit and to brighten the day. And those two men back then were Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, not Joshua the commander, but Joshua the high priest. That's what it was referring to in Zechariah. So if this is referring to the same type of symbolism here as Zechariah 4, then the Lord is saying that these two prophets coming up in the future are going to use the power of the Spirit, that's the olive oil that flows from the trees. And the trees that we talked about before, I believe the Old New Testament, because that's the source of the power of the Holy Spirit to use His Word, power in the Word. So the olive oil that flows from the trees and lampstands, the Holy Spirit, and they're going to preach from both testaments the two trees. And so they'll be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, using both Old and New Testament to preach the gospel and to preach judgment. Verse 5, and if anyone would harm them, or try to harm them actually, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Now, this is a tough one. Actually, the commentators, when I study this passage of Scripture, have said that chapter 11 of Revelation is the hardest chapter in the entire book of Revelation to understand, because there must be so much symbolism in this passage of Scripture. It's got to be figurative. It can't be literal. Can't be literal. Can't be, these two men can't be literal men. I mean, the powers they have can't be literal, right? Well, that's not how I've been taught how to study the Word of God. I've been taught to study the Word of God as if it's literal. I don't know any other way to study it, to approach it. So I think it's literal. Wow. So what does this say? This is why they say it's got to be figurative. Look what happens to their enemies. So take a look at my notes. If anyone would harm them is inaccurate. The Greek says if anyone wishes to or desires to harm them. So that's the want to, but they're not actually going to be able to. So most commentators and scholars cannot envision anything so literal as real fire proceeding from the mouths of these two men, and so they make the men symbolic of something else. They make the men symbolic of the church. That's the most favorable figurative explanation, is the church. The church is going to have this kind of power. Well, I think in some senses it really does, but no, this is literal. The problem then becomes that are the deaths as figurative as well of the people that they are putting fire to? This does not make any sense. Therefore, I can only assume the fire that proceeds out of the mouths of these two witnesses is real fire. And it's hot enough to consume or incinerate the enemies of the cross instantly. No wonder these men are hated. No one can touch them. Anyone who approaches with harmful intent is killed instantly by a miraculous means. Amazing. Verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This is an amazing verse. Look at the powers these two men have to indiscriminately, when they want to, make these things happen. Take a look at my notes. These two prophets have both have power to make it not rain on the earth. Not just one, but both do. Or more precisely, I think, on the area surrounding Jerusalem and Israel. Now, this is important to understand what's going on here. The reason this area, I think, receives such attention from these two prophets of God is that this is God's earthly capital. He dwells in heaven, but ever since the children of Israel came out of Egypt in the promised land and David set up the temple, the tabernacle and temple there in Jerusalem, that has been God's earthly home. It's his earthly home. It's not where he dwells because he's omnipresent, but his earthly symbolic home. Don't you know? That's why the Antichrist sets up his capital in Jerusalem as well and desecrates everything he can, including the temple precincts, with his image to be worshipped. Since the world has already been deprived of one-third of its freshwater sources in the trumpet judgments, remember that, going back? Third of the ocean waters turned to blood, third of the ships sunk to the bottom of the sea, third of the fresh waters turned to blood. There's a water shortage on the earth. And so since the world has already been deprived of one-third of its freshwater sources, the city and its surrounding environs will face an extreme, serious water shortage because these two prophets are going to make the skies shut so there's no rain. And that will infuriate the ungodly even more, putting them under the duress of no water or very little water. Could it be? Here's my total speculation. I'm just having fun here. Could it be that God will make the little water stored in the godly homes of God worshipers multiply like he did with Elijah and the widow's jar of oil and wheat? Could he do that? He certainly could. Could this also be a way for them to cause many to repent by saying, look what God's doing for us. He's the God who controls the rain. He's the God who controls the water. Possibly. I'm just guessing. I don't know. Next, not only will these two men shut the skies, but they will also destroy the groundwater as well by turning it to blood. When Elijah prayed for no rain, the drought lasted for 42 months or 3.5 years, kind of a symbol of what's coming. Back then, it was a type. So it is possible to survive, because they did back then, but they will survive with extreme, extreme suffering. Water is so essential to our life, our lives. We have to have it. Can't go more than 2 days without it. The two men also have the power to call down plagues upon the earth. This implies universal plagues, not just Jerusalem and not just Judea, but universal plagues, which will give these two men universal attention all over the world. People hear of them. And with, of course, our technology today, it won't be a problem at all. CNN, Fox News, or whatever. And they do so at their own will. Notice that. They do this. They call down the plagues upon the earth at their own will. Anytime they so desire, is what this passage says. This implies that God has vested in them tremendous trust in these two men to give them such power to use without any restrictions from heaven. Go ahead and pull down that plague anytime you want to. God says, I trust you. You'll do it wisely. And you know what's best. Wow, that is amazing. Totally amazing. Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So at the end of 1260 days, 3.5 years, or as Daniel says, a time, times, and a half a time, these men will wrap up their mission. It'll be all done. Their job is done. God will allow Satan to have at them. God's going to unleash Satan. Go ahead. You can kill my two witnesses now. Their mission's over. The beast described here is Satan. I believe it's Satan. Although scholars do not know how to define the beast from the land, the beast from the ocean, the beast from the pit. But I'm kind of following John Walvoords in his commentary here, who gives me the best evidence to say this is really Satan at this point, the beast coming out of the pit. It's described here as Satan who fills the role of God the Father in the unholy Trinity he is forming. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, imitated on earth by Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the three unholy Trinity. Satan kills them by making war against them, it says. Evidently, there will be a struggle of some kind. These men are going to fight back against Satan. But the power of Satan was sufficient, God allowed it, to overcome as God intended, so that his glory would soon be revealed by their miraculous resurrection. Verses 8 and 9, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified for 3.5 years. Their Lord, these are believers, obviously, their Lord, they're Christians, they're in the church, they're part of the church. Can't wait to meet them someday. That'd be really cool. For 3.5 days then, so 3.5 years, now 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb or to be buried as we do with dead bodies. So that their bodies will lie in the street for 3.5 days without a proper burial indicates the level, absolute level of hatred people have for these two men. Probably going up to them and kicking their dead bodies and doing all kinds of things to them. We don't want to describe them, but I can imagine what would happen to them. Desecrate the bodies. The city that they served and died in is Jerusalem. John's told here that the city is symbolically known as Sodom and Egypt. So two symbols here. Sodom was destroyed, of course, for its blatant immorality, specifically the sin of unrepentant homosexuality. And Egypt was punished for its idolatry, but also for its slavery of Israel. And those sins are going to be in Jerusalem, happening in Jerusalem, via the Antichrist, who is there making it his headquarters. Jerusalem will also be destroyed for the same reasons. It's coming. We'll see that later in the book of Revelation. It's coming. It's going to be rebuilt, but it's coming. The fact that all nationalities are there in Jerusalem indicates that this city has become a commercial center and a political hub. If the Antichrist headquarters is there, it would draw all peoples from across the globe. They want to do business, and they have to have the Antichrist permission to do business, and so they come to make contracts and do business with the Antichrist and trade, and that's why they're there. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Looking at my notes, the death of these two prophets, they're no longer called witnesses, they're now called prophets because that's who they are celebrated worldwide. To such a degree that it even overshadows Christmas gift giving. Imagine the perversity. Imagine the perversity of exchanging gifts in joy because someone died. Can you imagine that? Hey, did you hear? Did you see it on the news? Those two men who've been causing us such suffering, they're finally dead. Yay! The Antichrist, wherever his power is coming from, kill them. Isn't that fantastic? Here, enjoy my present, celebrating his death. Praise be to Antichrist. Praise be to Satan. Verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Oh no, they're back again. Can you imagine their thoughts? Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come on up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them ascend slowly into heaven. Take a look at my notes. After being dead for 3.5 days, God gives them the breath of life, just like he brought Lazarus back from the dead. Lazarus was dead for 3 days, kind of proving he was really dead. Came back to life, laying there for that long, proves they were really dead. Much like Lazarus, Jesus were in the grave for 3 days, proving they were not merely just unconscious, but they were in fact really, really dead. The world is astounded, fearful. Oh no, will they do to us what they did before? Are they back to harass us again, torment us again with those plagues and that terrible fire that comes out of their mouths? That's what they're thinking. Then everyone, the pronoun they here in the passage always refers back to the nearest antecedent or object, so that's everyone. Everyone heard God's voice around the world, probably through media, who knows. Everyone heard God's voice call out to the two, come up here. And they ascended slowly heavenward, just like Jesus ascended slowly heavenward while everyone watched them ascend. Verses 12 to 14, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Again, take a look at my notes. For the hatred and abuse of these two godly prophets of God, God reacts in justice and judgment. He causes an earthquake to happen, destroying one-tenth of the city. The whole city is going to be destroyed later, but now just one-tenth of the city is destroyed, taking the lives of 7,000 people. That means that justice has been done. For treating these two godly witnesses this way, God demanded the lives of 7,000 guilty souls. That's a fair thing. A fair thing. The rest who survived gave glory to God, but not in the way you might think they did. They were not saved. They were not born again. They simply acknowledged where the power came from. Look at my notes. They were not saved, and in repentance put their trust in Jesus. They did not do that. Instead, they did what the Philistines did when the Ark of the Covenant was causing havoc in their city. Remember that story in the Old Testament? They had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They put it in their temple, and all kinds of plagues broke out in the Philistines' country. Here's what they did. Here's what their wise men told them to do. You must take images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land. Those are the plagues that God was bringing. And give glory to the God of Israel. That's what you need to do. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your hand. In other words, acknowledge God is the one who is powerful, all powerful. But they didn't repent. That'd be much too much. So they acknowledge God's power, but not his goodness or his holiness or his right to rule over their lives, except for the remnant that he's already working with. There's a remnant in town still. Well, the second woe was now over, placing the deaths of these two prophets between woe number one, which was the fifth trumpet. Remember the demonic locust-like creatures? That's fifth trumpet, which is woe number one. And woe number two was the 200 million demonic army riding demonic horses, killing a third of mankind. Woe number one, woe number two, that's when this happened, setting up the stage for woe number three, which is the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which is the rapture of the saints and the unfolding or the beginning of the bowl judgments, which are the wrath of God. I spent a lot of time last night in prayer, meditation, asking a tough question. Why is this chapter in the Bible? What difference does it make? Is it just information for us so we are intelligent, knowing, can see this happen, say, oh, I know about this. I've already been told. Is that why it's there? Why? Why is this chapter in the Bible? Or more significantly, why is the entire book of Revelation in the Bible? Do we really need to have it to live the Christian life? The answer is absolutely we need to have it. We would be lost without it. We would be desperately lost without this book because, as I began my sermon, this book is all about refocusing our future direction. What is important to us? Where we are going? Where our life is headed? It is not headed here. This is not our home, is it? You know, I love the earthly things that I enjoy. I love my home. I love my family. I love my life. Do I love it too much? Because if I did, and the threat is given to me, obey Christ and be killed and lose all of that, or reject Christ and keep all of that, What would I do? What decision would I make? What decision will you make? And therefore, we need to know where we are going. What is our future? But more importantly than that, it's not just for us, because all of you have children or grandchildren, I believe, and you care deeply about their eternal welfare. And so this book is telling us we need to prepare spiritually for that day when it comes, and it seems to be just around the corner. The way things are shaping up in this world, with the way things are shaping up in Israel, you can see these things are not far away. God can still change the timetable, no doubt about it. He could probably say, oh, this is going to be 500 years from now. Wonderful if it's up to him to do that. I don't think so. I just don't think so. And so it's important for us to teach our children, this is what's going to come. These are the hardships we're going to face. But this is our victory. This is our goal. This is our destination. This is our hope. Christ is victorious. Look at how he took these two dead prophets of God laying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days and breathed life back into them, raised them up from the dead. That's the power of God. And frankly, I think the church needs to learn that we have the same kind of power available in our prayers. Boy, do I enjoy Dan's devotion to prayer. He's on his way to Florida right now, but he pops into my office, and it's kind of fun to talk about his passion for prayer. And he sees, I know he sees, and I felt it as well, that God's about to do something special in Alexandria. But it will not come apart from prayer. And Patty and I have seen in our own families, Lord, we need this to happen in our daughter's life, son-in-law's life. We need to see this happen. And God's been so gracious. Miracles. Miracles. Maybe small, but still miracles. So, folks, don't stop praying. Don't give up hope. Don't think that God is powerless, because he is all-powerful. Timing? Yeah, I agree. Timing? That's up to him, right? That's up to him. We'll leave it up to him. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship this morning. Thank you for your table that you offered to us, the Lord's table here. It's such a blessing to come and be invited to eat supper with you, to be reminded of your flesh and blood, but today to be reminded of your victorious resurrection power. Available to these two witnesses, available to the 144,000, available really to all your church. You promise us that. Paul told us that. That he wanted the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He strove for that. He wanted that in his life. And we have the privilege of asking for that as well. To see that same power live and breathe in our prayers and to see prayers answered. Lord, give us faith when difficult times come in the days ahead. We think, well, it's not here, it's not coming here. Well, we have to tell that to the bakers who are being sued and have to forfeit their business, or to the pizza restaurant in some little city and they're had to shut it down. Or Father, it's here already, and we're going to be facing it, and we might live in a little teeny bubble in Alexandria. We weren't grateful for it, but it's all around us. It's everywhere we go. And the pastors I know in Minneapolis, Lord, who are preaching the gospel, and they are under tremendous persecution from their neighborhoods around them to shut up and to not speak out about the sins of the community and the sins of homosexuality and other sins as well that they are breathing out from their pulpits in grace. I know they do it in grace, but they're still being told to shut up or else and being threatened now. So persecution has arrived. Help us to face it with grace and joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Oh, an offering. Yeah, can you give it to Phil right here? On your way out, just Phil, give it to Phil right there.